Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. If we are going to finish the Gospel of Matthew before I turn 100, I'm going to have to start taking bigger sections of Scripture. But I really feel that today, this is something that the Lord Jesus actually emphasized it. So since, you know, I'm taking my cue from him that he wants us to pay a little bit of attention to this, I don't want to disregard that. I suppose as a pastor, Stephen, but just as any pastor that's worth anything, the one thing that he truly does enjoy is to preach about his God. That's what carries you through the years of ministry. How do you exhaust preaching about God? It always concerns me when people say, well, God is so big, I don't understand him. I'm saying, well, I don't want a God that I can fully understand. You know, when people say there's a tension between sovereignty of God and human responsibility, well, good, because that just makes us better students of his word, but it also keeps us humble. And so to think about those things of God, and especially when you come to sermons to preach on the attributes of God. And I've said this many times over the years, that I truly enjoy probably more than any other type of message, even though they do cause your blood pressure to go up because of the anxiety and nervousness that it causes, but to preach on the attributes of God. I mean, you know, to preach that God is holy and to emphasize that. I mean, that's what carried R.C. Sproul throughout his entire ministry. Holy, holy, holy. And to preach that. And you can come back to that theme, and those are things that are really good. But what I find interesting is that when we see the attributes of God, and then they come back and reflect upon us, and there are some responsibilities to us. Like, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, he doesn't say as holy, because that's not possible. But even though we can never be as holy as God, we can be holy because God tells us to be holy, and it does talk about that. You know, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so that is, I think, a very important thing that we need to see. You know, that God is love. Okay. And we read that in several places, especially 1 John. And that yet then we are told that we're to be a people of love. You know, when it says about that God is love, and to love the brethren, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourself. And so when we talk about those concepts as far as the divine attributes of God, those are great and lofty. That's part of that transcendence that I think is so cool. But there's also, in the communicable attributes of God, those that we can fully understand and participate in some way, that there are some that we cannot, we're not omnipresent, we're not omniscient, we're not omnipotent. There are those attributes that we can only vaguely understand, but yet those are true of God. But those show the transcendence of God, but then that God is also immanent. And those kinds of attributes he does allow us to participate in. Now, one of the attributes that we really don't talk about that much, because it's more of a practical theology than it is more lofty or another kind of theology, a doctrinal kind, and that is that our God is a forgiving God. Now, there should have been a whole bunch of amens out there. Because, you see, we know that God is a forgiving God. We really need to know that, because there is an absolute necessity for forgiveness. If you here today are not forgiven, may the Spirit of God remove the scales from your eyes and your mind and may you flee to the Savior, repent of your sins, and trust Christ, and you will be forgiven when you ask Christ to forgive you your sin. Because you see, we have the reality of the need, because we are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we sometimes, because of all that practicalness and the preaching of theology and thinking just the lofty thoughts of God, which I truly enjoy, we sometimes forget about the practical aspects of it all. And we need to properly understand that our God has all of those attributes, and one of them is He is a forgiving God. He forgives. How many times? Well, we read that. 70 times 7, or just 7? Pharisees would say there are limits. Do we put limits on the forgiveness of God? On the quantity? Or the horrendousness? I came across a quote. I don't know. It's a quote. I told her I was going to mention her that today. Is from Chelsea McKean. And I only saw it on Instagram. I don't know if that went over to your Facebook page or not, but it was an awesome quote, and I really have just been getting all kinds of mileage just thinking these thoughts. It was a quote that said this: "The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he had martyred." You know, I know that's true, but I'd never thought of it that way. But that wasn't the end of the quote. That's how the gospel works. Amen. Paul was consenting unto the martyrdom, the killing of Stephen. When Paul died, he went to heaven, and we know the angels rejoiced, and there's a bit of an assumption there that all the inhabitants of heaven rejoiced in that. But Stephen said, "Yahoo! Paul is here!" Now, wait a minute, who is that? It's the guy that killed him, or was consenting to his death, and to other Christians. That's how the gospel works. The gospel is a forgiveness thing. And don't ever lose sight of that. It is absolutely necessary to have the true gospel, that it must contain forgiveness from a sovereign God who has no end to the quantity of sins that He forgives, nor to the horrendousness. I almost want to say the quality, but I don't want to make sin look good. But to the horrendousness of sin. If you think about the most wicked sin that could ever take place in time, space, and space, can God forgive it? Is there forgiveness? There, He can and does. It's interesting sometimes when Calvinists want to hang out with a bunch of Arminians, and they always talk about limited atonement, and they get around it by saying the atonement is efficient for the elect and sufficient for all. Well, that's all true. That doesn't answer the whole question about limited atonement. Sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. That's not really what that doctrine is all about. But we would all agree, I would trust, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to forgive all sin, to make payment, to deal with sin. There's no sin, none, that is beyond the reach of the sinful heart. Now, there are some pretty bad sins. As I was kind of thinking about that, well, what is the worst sin? We talked to Pastor Ryan. We talked a little bit about that. We'd say, well, murder is. Well, you know, we got Paul, and that was pretty bad. I thought of, Dahmer and some of those other guys who, not only do they do horrendous sins, but then they eat their victims. I don't want to upset your stomach, but let's face it, that's pretty bad. But if the Spirit of God brings the gospel, and if that person, to show the grandness of the glory of God and forgiveness, could that man be forgiven if he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? He can. Now, I'm not saying how many of them do. I'm not saying if Dahmer and those others, I know Ted Bundy made a profession of faith, and I'm probably a little bit skeptic, shame on me. But probably almost every Christian I know of is pretty skeptical on that, but shame on us. And the issue isn't the fact of whether we know if they do or not. The question is it sufficient? Is there anything beyond the forgiveness of sin? Well, when we come to this particular passage of Scripture, and I would love to spend more time, especially for those that are visiting with us today, to show how this all fits in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off with the Beatitudes back in chapter 5. In verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." And all the other blessedness and those that are happy. And he gives those Beatitudes. Then he goes in and says what we are to be, that we are to be salt and light in the earth. And then he goes on and does this segue between the two. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Then he makes the law even heavier. That's the, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, look at a woman, you've committed already. You don't commit murder, but if you hate your brother, you're a murderer already. He just makes the law that much heavier. But in the midst of that, verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And they were pretty squeaky clean. I mean, they had laws upon laws. They took the law of God and interpreted that and made him equal to, in a sense, the law of God. And Jesus just picks up on that and says, you know, you have got to exceed in all of that, even to the point of verse 48 in chapter 5, the last one. "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, how do you reach perfection? If that means you've got to have righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And then he continues on, "But it isn't just what your outwardness is," that's the Pharisee thing, "it's your inwardness." And he uses the illustration of prayer. And he tells them how not to pray and how to pray. So when we read in verse 5 of chapter 6, "And then when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites," in reference to the Pharisees, "for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. They have been that to be seen of them. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward." That would be the reward of the men. "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret." And he goes on and he develops that. But then he says, "Therefore, do not be like them," Pharisees, "for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." And so we, and he talks right before that about praying with vain repetition and so forth. So that sets the context to, we have to have righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Don't pray like the Pharisees, to be seen nor with vain repetition. And that is the context that then we go into what has been called the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer. And he says, when you pray like this. So praying like this is to pray not like the Pharisees. You see the logical process there? It's so the Lord's Prayer is exactly how the Pharisees don't pray, but how we're supposed to pray. And we've considered many aspects of this. Going to God and calling him our Father, they would never do that. It shows our address, that he is in heaven. We talk about his holiness. We talk about his kingdom and so forth. We can then make our requests known in verse 11. But now we come to verse 12. And that's going to be of exposition today. Then verse 13, "Do not lead us in temptation," it talked about protection. But this verse 12 is what's interesting. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Have you ever kind of wondered? When I was a kid, I kept wondering, I wonder how that verse applies to me. Nobody owes me anything. I probably owe people other stuff, but how does that really apply to me? And I always wondered about that when he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the reason why I'm emphasizing this one all by itself is because while it's in the disciples' prayer, verses 14 and 15, to use the words of John MacArthur, is a postscript. He goes back because Jesus wants to emphasize this. Because, you know, he's already given the doxology and ended the prayer, but verse 14, four. And the four there in the original language is a word that is explanatory. He is, I want to explain something here. This is something that you're not going to just get from what you pray. I want to tell you exactly what it means. Four, if you forgive men their trespasses, now you might say, but it says debts up in verse 12. I'll get to that in a minute. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How many trespasses does our God forgive? Any and all? Is there anything that can be done against a holy God that God will not forgive? No. That same is to be true for us and our ability to forgive men when they trespass against us. Notice what he says now, give us and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is something that the Lord had in mind, for if you look over in chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount, for with what judgment do you judge? That is how you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. So, are you a forgiving Christian? Am I a forgiving Christian? How big a, I mean, it's, oh, we all get it. I need the necessity of forgiveness in my life. I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, and I need for the forgiveness of God. But one of the reasons why God tells us to, one reason why we need forgiveness is so that we can manifest the forgiving spirit that God requires of his children. One of the marks of a Christian, a truly born-again saved Christian, is to be forgiving. And ultimately, no matter what the fence, when repentance is fought and when it's asked for, and when, how many times? Well, we've already seen. Ultimately, without limitation. You might say, well, I don't know that I'm capable of doing it. Well, how many times have you confessed a sin and then gone back and did it again? Do you ask God to forgive you? And how many times does God forgive? So I want to dive into this idea of forgiveness and to see three important keys and thoughts about the seeking of forgiveness and what it requires. Now I'm going to start off with using the text that is here. I also want to just say, let me come back to that part when we get to the second half of this. Notice what it says here. In verse 12. And forgive us our debts. Well, there is an absolute necessity for this request because all of us have debts against God. All of us have transgressions. Now, the Luke passage, that is a parallel passage, but it's not in a Sermon on the Mount. And remember what I said, that some people believe that Matthew was just picking and choosing things out and put it together and acted like it was a sermon. I don't tend to go that way. I think this was part of the sermon that was done. But it does have every indication that there was a lot of repetition of things that were stated in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught in many other places. Well, let's face it, that would make sense. You know, his sermons weren't on sermonaudio.com. They weren't available on Christian radio. And so when he preached to this crowd, well, when he goes over to another city and preaches to a crowd, I mean, it would tend to make sense that Jesus would re-preach some of the stuff. And so sometimes we will see words changed. That helps us on interpretation. That's going to be true here. Because here, there is the usage of the term, forgive us our debts. Now, we think of a debt as a monetary thing. And I'm going to talk about the different words for sin. This word is one, but it could refer to a debt, a financial debt or something like that. But in Luke's passage, it says trespass. It says sin. So we could read that. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So it is all going to be the same with respect to all of this. But we have an absolute necessity. So therefore, we pray and ask God to forgive us. John, in 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 2, and 1 and 2, when he talks about all of this, that if we confess our sins, that's something we need to do. We need to confess our sins. Well, then what's the result? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession, forgiveness, and transgression, all unrighteousness, good way to wrap them all up, no matter what the unrighteousness is, God forgives it all. So there is an absolute necessity that believers be known as confessing and seeking forgiveness kind of people. Now, the word in this passage in the Gospel of Matthew for forgiveness actually means to let go. That when someone, owes you something and they're not paying you back, you can just let it go. Don't grit on it if it's a financial kind of an issue. But if you've been sinned against, you don't hold on to it. I read one man, it was so interesting, he said that probably the majority of all Christian, professing Christian mental issues and personality issues and everything could be boiled down to the fact they have an unforgiving spirit and they're holding on to some offense that was done against them and they can't just let it go, is the phrase. Well, that's interesting, but that's what this word forgive means. It means to let go. It could be translated to hurl away. Just like God does with our sin. What does God do with your sin? Does he mull over it and become even more angry? And therefore, if that brother so-and-so continues, I'm not going to forgive. Does God ever do that? No. That as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgression, Psalm 103, verse 12. In the deepest part of the deepest sea, he remembers our sins no more, Jeremiah 31, 34. God hurls off confessed sin. In forgiveness, he takes, as it were, the entity, the sin, the action, and he just dismisses it. He throws it away. It's dealt with. So that as Jesus is going to the cross and he's forgiving those that were nailing him. And he says, Father, forgive them as he had. Now keep, that is just, it's a bizarre thought. How does a triune God, when one person of the Godhead takes on human form, and then the creation sends excruciating pain through the body prepared for him, and then is nailing him to his cross in anger and shame, full nudity. And he says, don't zap him. Don't just, pour out all your wrath on them. Forgive them. And yet that was picked up by Stephen, wasn't it? As stones are hitting him, major owies. He's going to be dead in a few moments. What does this man of God, Stephen, say? God, sick it to him. Let him burn in eternal hell for how they're causing me. That is called vengeance. That is hatred. That is not Christian. The Christian response is, as Stephen said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But then Jesus on the cross, when he then cried out in the utter pain, and then he cried out, it is finished. Well, what is finished? The offense, the wickedness, the ugliness of what sin does, God has said, sufficient payment. Any sin, confess, repented, I will forgive. Come unto me. Now that should stop the mouth of any human being who says, I am too sinful. I have gone too far. God could never forgive me. I'm going to use a real deep theological word for that, baloney. Anyone who says, God can't forgive me of having, I did a terrible, terrible thing. Well, then confess it. God will forgive you. But I don't take God at his word. He purchased that forgiveness on the cross while his son was being nailed, and his son forgave even those guys. There is no sin beyond the reach of forgiveness. That's how the gospel works. Praise God. Because you see, if there's any limitation to sin on how bad of a sin, then the gospel is not a universal call to repentance. Because there would be some that says, well, you know, you can't come because you're just too sinful. No. There would be a penalty for a particular action or deed or some other thing that was beyond the reach of God. My God can forgive all sin. So we have this idea of the absolute necessity for the forgiveness of it all. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That we have a pattern now for our forgiveness after the forgiveness that God gives to us. Now I mention that because of the second half of what we have here. He says, forgive us our debts, forgive us our transgressions. And God does. So that when we offer the gospel to someone, it doesn't make any difference what they have done. All sin has been atoned for. All kinds of sin have been atoned for through the shed blood of Christ. We would never want to put limitations or parameters around the accomplishments of the Son of God. That's not my Savior if you're going to put parameters or make it unreachable. That's not my God. However, he does go on and mention different kinds of sins. And as I said before, there is the harmatia, which means to miss the mark, the most common word, not here. But it is in the passage that is parallel in the Gospel of Luke. Then there's one about a trespass, a slipping and falling, another word for transgression, another anomia for the lawlessness in that. But this is a particular word. It is a very rare word, but it's a very Jewish word. In the passage, you remember in Matthew chapter 18, same author, same gospel, that it talked about the one who was in debt, you know, there in Matthew 18, and the one who was in debt, and he was forgiven, but then he wouldn't forgive another one. And there it is, that transitional thing, and it's this word that we see in this passage. But then we see very clearly, it does talk about the sin of transgression and of sin. And we read something that is very kind of scary, because it'll say how that when he would not forgive the one who owed him, and he said, his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You see, he said, I forgave you, but now you're not going to forgive someone else. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him into tortures until he should pay full of all that was due him. Okay, you would say, okay, end of parable, but that isn't. And Jesus goes on to say, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, we want forgiveness. If we receive the forgiveness of God, we need to forgive others. A person who struggles about giving forgiveness has a problem properly understanding what forgiveness really is. And part of that comes from the fact that he doesn't really understand fully what sin is and how bad sin is, how universal sin is. Let me put it this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all those who suppress the truth in ungodliness. Now, if you ask the question, how much of the wrath of God is okay to endure? Yeah, none. You know, there are different degrees of sin, and forgiveness may be necessary, restoration, whatever. But if you get the wrath of God for any sin, does it really make any difference if it's a little sin, if that really exists? Because that still offends and is putrefying in the very presence of God. If it's a little sin or a big sin, all sin is unrighteousness and worthy of the wrath of God. Now, if you have been sinned against, you need to be able to forgive. And you say, yeah, but my sin wasn't as bad as his. Okay, well, how bad is your sin against God? And how much did God have to deal in mercy to deal with you? You deal with the other as well. Because he goes on in the second half of the statement, forgive us our debts. Okay, that's the plea for forgiveness. As, just as. It's interesting how many people, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, there's many others, that Martin Luther, who said, this is a terrible prayer. And you go, when I read that, I go, and I found it several places because they were all quoting Martin Luther, because, you know, your sermon's better if you stick Luther or Calvin in at least your sermon once. You know, that's the joke around our circles. But it was in there, it said, this is a terrible prayer. Could you honestly pray and ask God to forgive you your sins to the degree that you're willing to forgive the sins of others that have sinned against you? Do you have someone in your life, past experience, anything? It could be something horrendously terrible. And you hold on to it. You haven't thrown it away. You haven't let it go, is what the word says. You haven't dealt with it. That will hinder you in your prayer for asking for forgiveness. Do you want God to forgive you to the degree that you forgive others? Is there one person or situation or something like that that just eats on you, that you are not willing to forgive? You want God to handle you that way? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what this does not mean, it is not talking about forgiving our sins and to lose our salvation. If we're forgiven, we know that an issue completed and the perfect salvation experience. But if you are forgiven, you are to be known as a person of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul was writing to Timothy, and he was telling him how that he himself was the chiefest of sinners. And he said in verse 15, this thing, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. As we forgive, that we are forgiven, in a sense. The idea that God has saved me and I understand a bit of what forgiveness is about and I need to extend that to others. But the person who says, I will never forgive them. I think Oglethorpe said that to John Wesley, I think is the way that goes. And he said, and he almost thought of it as a bit of pride that I have the right not to forgive. Christian, You do not have the right to forgive because your forgiveness level is compared to the forgiveness level of God Almighty. And so it's not talking about salvation, but it is talking about how we are to do it with a biblical view of sin in us. How bad is your sin in God's eyes? And can that be even in comparison as bad as what anybody else could ever do to you? No. Because you and I are not holy and complete and totally pure and sanctified as God is. And so you see, we've got this this duty that comes along with the request. If you want forgiveness, you need to be forgiving. There's a terrible solemnness in the midst of all of this. It is a priority. It's an identifying mark. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "There is none so tender to others as those who have received mercy themselves, that know how gently God has dealt with them." Duty is incumbent upon those who are forgiven because they have confidence of God's forgiveness in and of themselves. But there is a negative aspect of this. As forgive us our debts as, or in the same degree or in the quality as what we forgive ourselves. There's a difficult passage, but we're going to turn to it, in the Gospel according to Luke. I thought it was interesting in the study Bible, it just says various sayings and teachings of Jesus. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and then Jesus is teaching on different offenses and so forth. And I do find it interesting that some people like to say, well, here's one maybe, because it has penalty. Now, it's kind of one of those things where people want to say, you know, Christians are kind of odd. They don't get us because we are pro-life, but we believe in capital punishment. And people look at this world looks at that and goes, well, that's just stupid. No, it's not stupid. It's consistent because we also understand that sin does have consequences. A person can be forgiven, but there are consequences to that sin. I tend to use this illustration that if a young lady is not married and she's involved in a physical intimate relationship and she becomes pregnant, is that an unforgivable sin? No. Can she be forgiven? Yes. If she asks for forgiveness, should she be forgiven? Yes. If she's a professing believer and in a church and doesn't seek forgiveness, then that's worthy of church discipline because she's not acting like a Christian. But if she wants forgiveness, we extend it to her. And if she happens to do that again, do you forgive her again? If she's, well, according to 7 times 7, yeah, you do. Okay. But does that remove the baby? No. Sin has consequences, both positive and negative. And the idea there is that we can be pro-life, but believe in capital punishment. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, we read this. And when he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. This is the one that continues in sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, there's a lot of conflict or discussions about offending a little one. John MacArthur thinks the little ones are believers. It can be. It doesn't necessarily have to be. But if there's an offense, and an offense can have consequences of life and terrible judgment. And we tend to look at that and we say, okay, there. You see, that's it. You got to keep reading. It's in the same paragraph. Take heed to yourselves. Now that, he addresses the disciples that are there. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, hold it against him. It's not what the text says. Kill him. Well, you're not the government. That's called anarchy. Yeah, but he really did. It's not your call. If a believer, no matter what horrendous sin he has done, if he's made a profession of faith and he seeks repentance, what are we supposed to do as Christians? You forgive. It's what the text says. And if he sins against you seven times, well, looky there. This is another context. Jesus is just really full of forgiveness, isn't he? And you better thank God that he is. I know I do, because I need a lot of it. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you and says, I repent. Yeah, question him, don't forgive him. That's not what the text says. Forgive him. And he talks about either offending a child or offending a believer. It doesn't really make any sense. Whatever his sin is. Now, is that always easy? Of course not. And should we do this? But I just want to say these things in conclusion. Christians are forgiven sinners who are to be known for being forgiving against those who sin against them, because their God says so. There's a weightiness to this, because he said, if you don't forgive, our Heavenly Father won't forgive you. There's a weightiness of the issue. If we do not forgive, we show that we really do not understand some things. Number one, we want to qualify sin, and that, well, I can forgive a brother on this, but if he lies to me, I won't forgive him, or whatever sin you want to stick in there. It's not your call. You forgive. We don't understand sin. We don't understand mercy. Mercy is what you get when you don't deserve it. You don't understand the old man and the old nature, because, wow, how many times do we need to forgive? You know, we're not all perfectly sanctified, so brothers and sisters in the faith are going to offend each other. You need to forgive. And you don't understand forgiveness, which means to cast off, throw away. Don't bring it up. Hurl it away. One cannot love his neighbor without being able to forgive or cast away your neighbor's sin. You need to be able to forgive. An unforgiving heart robs God of glory. If you're a Christian and you've got something harboring up inside of you and says, I just cannot, I will not forgive that person, no matter whatever the offense was, you're robbing God of glory, because God saved you to be able to forgive him or her or them. Yet how many Christians go around, jump from church to church, or they jump around, they do this, they do that, because they have an unforgiving spirit. They don't understand what forgiveness is. They don't understand how wicked their own sin is. They don't understand that that's why God, and you're robbing God of glory. I got a feeling God isn't too big on that. For he does not share his glory with anyone. And just so that you can get off on the fact that you're going to seek revenge, he's already told us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so, we need to make sure that we give God the glory when we forgive a brother or sister or a person, a neighbor, as they sin against us. It was a Puritan saint many generations ago who prayed this, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of my own sin, the exceeding righteousness of God in my salvation, and the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace, so that I can pray, I can forgive. Others have there are many other points that we could be made. When we forgive one another, it's the most godlike act that we can do to each other. And if you are offended by whatever happens to you, if someone sins against you, you can always be self-assured. If it's a true offense, it's more offensive to God. And if God can forgive it and you can't, but God tells you to, who's now sinning? God forgives the massive debt of sin, but there's no limit to it. Unforgiveness, when God tells us to forgive, is not an act of love, yet we're supposed to be known as love. And unforgiveness in and of itself is sin. According to Matthew chapter 5, it can interrupt our worship. Seeking revenge is sin, is what I've already said. And unforgiveness robs your forgiveness. Now, what do I mean by rob? Well, we didn't spend as much time on that, but it has the idea of it hinders you in your own Christianity. Because you're not being what you're supposed to be, and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. My brethren, I know sin and that can come and it can be really, really bad. And if I sin against you, sometimes I'll jokingly say, well, you got to forgive me. Well, technically, that's true. But if I sin against you, I've also sinned against my God. And he will forgive me. So you need to forgive me too. Burke Parsons, who is the senior pastor now over at St. Andrew's Chapel, where Dr. R.C. Sproul was, I started off with a quote. I'm going to end with a quote. Another one that has just caused me to contemplate so much. This is what he said. I want to hate my sin. Now, at that point, you go, amen. Yep, yeah, I hate. I want to, you know, I don't hate it as much because I go back and do it again because I'm a dumb sinner. But, you know, I want to hate my sin more than I hate the sins of others. But you know what? He didn't stop there. Because again, that's one of those things where I've heard it. That's like with that other quote. It just kind of goes beyond. But this is the full quote. I want to hate my sin more than I hate the sin of others who sin differently than I do. Ow. You see, I'm not tempted, or I don't have this bent towards profanity. God has blessed me. I've just never been profane with the mouth. Oh, I've got plenty of other sins, trust me. But that's just not one. But I dare not get upset and withhold when other people have the sin of profanity or what other sin it is. I have been faithful to my wife, and I've never committed adultery. And then you read, or if I was a pastor and one of you commits adultery, I'm never going to forgive you. Well, you see, you're sinning after another sort of what I am. No. I want to hate my sin more than I hate the sin of others who sin differently. Because you know what? I need to hate sin. But I also need to understand that sin can be forgiven because my Savior was a friend of sinners. That's why we sang that song. Just as I am, just as I am, God, forgive me. And he forgives, no matter what the I am is. And we need to be found as well, especially of a brother and sister who has repented of sin. No matter what that sin, we must forgive. If you're here today and you've never asked Christ to forgive you your sin, you have the necessity of forgiveness in another way. We're not been talking about that one. You need to come to Christ, know him, and ask him to save you from his sin, and then you can experience the very purpose for which Christ died. And then you'll be like the rest of us. All I have is Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be seeking forgiveness, but also always willing to forgive those who offend us. Sometimes that's just a little thing, a stain on a piece of fabric. Sometimes it can be a massive thing, a stain upon a sense of morality or something of a very big nature. But Father, you are a forgiving God. There is restoration and hope. May we be a people of that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me as we sing All I Have is Christ. Thank you.
wall, we have the five solas, and the one sola is Solus Christus, Christ alone. He's all I have. The rest of it is, he's all I need. If you have never experienced the forgiveness that is found alone in Christ, you need to come to him. If you have experienced forgiveness from Christ, and if you've had difficulties in any area of your life where there's been a difficult time in you being able to forgive someone, in Christ alone, he's all you've got, he's all you need, not only to be forgiven, but to forgive others. Give God the glory. If you have any need to talk to someone about your soul, please don't leave this place until you get that settled. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the reality of the forgiveness of sins which we have experienced. Now may we in turn extend that grace and mercy to others who sin against us. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. May the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God continue to be in any and all where it's needed. And may we rejoice as we gather once again in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.